J. Vernon McGee calls Romans chapter 6 the hardest chapter in the Bible to understand. And so today we're going to venture into Romans chapter 6. I believe that there is a key, actually, though, that unlocks the door to Romans chapter 6. To be really honest with you, as a student of the Bible, as well as a teacher of the Bible, when I arrived upon Romans chapter 6 a number of years ago, over 20 years ago, I was left scratching my head. It didn't make sense to me. The way that I had typically seen Romans chapter 6 taught is that the Bible says that we're dead to sin, and someone would stand and say, "See, we're dead to sin. There it is." And they would simply, typically, quote the scripture and just verify by rote essentially what the passage just said. And that was not satisfactory to me. I felt like there was some sort of a bridge that I was missing. There was some sort of understanding in how to apply it to me personally, as well as how to teach it to others. And I believe a number of years ago, that I found the key that unlocks the door to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at that here in a few moments. But let's turn our Bibles, if we can, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We want to look over the next few weeks at what I believe is the answer to vices, hang-ups, bad habits, the sin nature. Romans chapter 6, Paul starts out. Notice he opens up with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, most would agree with what the scripture is teaching here, because obviously Paul is going to answer the question. He's going to say, God forbid. Grandma would have said, heaven forbid, but God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Once again, most would agree with the raw teaching of what it's saying, but I believe that oftentimes we disagree with what the Bible is teaching here by our actions, if you will. Think about this. A man that is always late for work, a man that takes long breaks, a man that you often see him in the break room chatting, standing around the water cooler for a long time. Yet that same man would tell the boss that, I would never take advantage of you. I would never steal your money on the job or steal your time on the job. To be honest with you, what he's doing is with his words, he's saying one thing, but obviously he's speaking by his actions, is he not? To be honest with you, by our looseness towards sin, by our light approach towards sin, I believe that we're doing the same thing. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse number 30, talks about a light approach towards sin, by the way. When the Bible talks about King Ahab, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse number 30, the scripture says, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And I believe that one of the predominant characteristics of our culture is this light approach to sin. One of the things that I've been thinking about is, can we handle the teaching of Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6 is an amazing chapter of the Bible filled with absolute meat. You know, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, cast not your pearls before swine. And honestly, thought about getting into this chapter this week, I thought to myself, are we as Americans and in this westernized, unbelievably materialistic culture, do we even have the heart set that it takes to handle what the book of Romans chapter 6 teaches? Is there a sense where in this highly materialistic culture that is dull of hearing, as the book of Hebrews says, are we even in a place where we can receive what God is teaching here? Or as a pastor and as a teacher, are there certain truths where we would be kind of casting our pearls before swine, in that we would take the precious jewels of the Word of God and not even know how to handle them? I think it's important for us to quiet our hearts for a few moments as the people of God before we get into this passage and ask ourselves, are we ready? Is there room for this teaching in our life? Has materialism shoved out the ability for us to receive what God has for us? I was thinking this week, are we in a culture that is so inundated with materialism and pleasure that we can't even feel the conviction of sin? When's the last time you've heard someone say, I was so convicted? That used to be a common expression in church. Anybody remember over 20 years ago? Back when we were singing, we are a moment, you are forever. It was a very common expression in church to say, I feel so convicted. And now we even feel bad about feeling convicted because someone's going to be there to say, God doesn't want to make you feel guilty about things. Well, you know, the Bible says that there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. There is a healthy guilt for sin. In fact, the Bible says that God has given us the law, Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, we're stopped making excuses, no more blame. And the whole world will become guilty before God. Because until we see and sense a guilt for our sin, we can't even sing Amazing Grace. Ray Comfort says it well. I like to give this illustration in a different light than what he typically gives it. But imagine if I come up to you and I say, hey, just so you know, all your debts have been paid. You would say, you actually kind of get offended and say, are you saying that I haven't been paying my bills? But if you turn it around, and what if you're receiving phone calls and notices, sheriff deputies at your door, and they're knocking at your door, we have a judgment against you. And for a whole year, for a whole year and a half, for a whole 2 years, you can't even rent a car because your credit's bad. And you go through a lot of stress. I know some marriages, especially in 08 and 09, because of the housing crisis, their marriage almost crumbled just because of the financial pressure they're under. And you take a person who's experienced that, then you walk up to them and say, all your debt's been forgiven. Then and only then, honestly, does that statement mean something. And until we have a sense of guilt, healthy guilt and remorse over our sin, I don't think that we're even in a position to receive the grace of God. So before we get into Romans chapter 6, we need to ask ourselves the question, is there room for the gems that God has for us? In a day where we have a hyper amount of information, I believe it was Corey that said it last week, that because of the massive amount of information, it's actually led to incredible distrust in our society. If you quote a stat to anybody, typically the reception or typically the thought or the feeling is, how can I trust that? And so because we have a massive amount of information, people are constantly asking themselves, well, how do we know that that's true? This is why in my teaching, especially in the last year, I've gotten to reading and explaining the Bible. It's hard to go wrong just reading and explaining the Word of God itself. Now, Paul opens and asks this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, because God is so gracious, isn't there this propensity to just say, well, if he's going to forgive me, then I can sin. And because no matter how much we sin, God's going to forgive that, then I can just continue sinning, or I can count on that and use that grace as a license to sin. Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And once again, most would agree with what Paul is teaching, but I think that we would disagree by our actions. Imagine if I'm irresponsible with my money. I spend lavishly, and I have to keep coming back to my parents to borrow money. I can say all I want to, don't think that I'm taking advantage of you. And don't think that I'm taking advantage of your good nature. But to be honest with you, by my actions, I'm going to contradict my words because I am taking advantage of their good nature. There's a sense where none of us would disagree with what Paul is saying. Yes, we should never sin because we know that we can be forgiven and Jesus died for our sins. But if we have a light approach to holiness, a light approach to sin, a light approach to the Bible, there is a sense where by our actions, we are committing the sin that Paul is talking about in abusing the grace of God. So he starts off with an opening question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But now I want to show you the difficulty with this chapter. Here's where it gets difficult. Verses 1 and 2 are a no-brainer. I think that makes sense. But here's where this passage gets difficult. It gets difficult because God's going to speak from his perspective. He's allowed to, by the way, because it's his Bible. God assumes his existence. God does not start off in an argumentative fashion. He says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God never wrote his Bible. Neither, by the way, did Jesus really talk in a way where he made the skeptic's argument the premise of his discussion or his discourse. And let's understand that God is going to speak from his perspective as he inspires the Apostle Paul to write. And Paul is going to speak positionally, first of all, of what God sees. And that's going to formulate a disconnect for us. But it's only going to be so much of a disconnect after this sermon, because what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you what I believe is the bridge between what God is saying in Romans 6 and our own understanding, and especially of what we feel on a day-to-day basis. Because God's going to say here that we're dead to sin. And that's going to cause a lot of us, after we hear that, to scratch our head. Because how many of you can feel sin in your life? Hello? I'm amazed sometimes at the things that I'm tempted to do, even though I'm a pastor. Sometimes I want to lose my cool. And one of the things that I can't do is I cannot watch too much political TV. Because we won't have a remote control or a TV after that. Because a part of me at times wants to take the remote control and just throw it into the wall. And just being really honest with you. I know that, you know, pastors to be blameless, but I tell people I do have office hours. Sometimes I want to check out a little bit. I'm not supposed to be a brawler, but at times I do want to check out a little bit and then check back in. But I can't do that because we're a pastor 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he's going to speak positionally, and to be honest with you, that's going to formulate a disconnect in us, because he's talking about what God sees versus what we feel. And there's a gap there. But we're going to bridge that gap, God willing, here. Look what he says in verse number three. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. And notice that he keeps using the word death here. Look at verse number four. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also by the likeness of his resurrection. And then he says this in verse number six, knowing therefore that our old man is crucified with him. How many of you have felt like in the past year that your old man has been crucified? Once again, we still feel the temptation of sin. We still are living with this old man. We have to carry this old man around. But remember, Paul is speaking positionally. This is what God sees. And this is, in the mind of God, where we are at spiritually. He says, know therefore that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. How many of you had to take 1 John 1:9 before the Father in the last year, in the last 6 months? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's first of all confusing because Paul speaks positionally. Secondly, it's confusing because he speaks abstractly. What's abstract mean? Abstract means it's not something that we can see or touch. If you read a miracle about Jesus feeding the 5,000, that makes sense, right? But he's going to use a word here in verse number three that's confusing to us. He said, know ye not that many of us as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, that's the word that is abstract for us, baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, how many of you are thinking about a water baptism as we hear that? There are certain denominations that actually teach that this is talking about a water baptism. In fact, when we rented from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, almost at the Southern-day Adventist Church, when we rented from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, our first Sunday was in January 2017, at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and the pastor actually showed up just to make sure that things ran smoothly, and he left before we broke the window of the church. True story. And it was a great day. We packed out the auditorium. We were all so excited. As a pastor, it was just a great day. We worshiped, we preached, and a great day of fellowship. And then all of a sudden, I'm fellowshipping, I'm on stage, and I hear glass breaking. And I'm sitting there going, what was that? That cannot be good. And I thought, well, maybe somebody broke a wind chime or maybe a thermometer or broke a glass or something like that. No, it was one of the windows of the church building And I walked out the side door and I saw 9 of the most scared boys you've ever seen in your life. And Levi was out there and he decided to be a leader and speak up for the pack. Because someone had thrown a pine cone, I guess it was, at somebody. It missed them. And very good, magnolia pod. And Levi said, I got money saved up and I can pay for the window. So we got through that. I called the pastor afterwards and he just started laughing. He says, I can't believe, he said, from a pastoral perspective, he said, I can't believe what's going through your mind that on the first day you use the building, you have to call me and tell me that you broke a window. Why did I say that? Because he was there that day. And actually, he wanted to take me out to lunch to correct me about the word baptism in Romans chapter 6, because I preached on Romans chapter 6 on our first day in the Seventh-day Adventist building. But he wanted to correct me about Romans chapter 6 and the use of the word baptism. At any point where there's an intellectual turn to take in the maze of understanding the scripture, there is a denomination that represents that corner. There's a denomination out there, a group, a sect of teaching that represents that turn. And they're often well-meaning people. But let's understand here that the word baptism here, I believe it speaks of a spiritual baptism. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me show you that the word baptism in the Bible, every time it's used, it's not speaking of a water baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. In verses 12 through 13, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized. And the word baptized from the Greek comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's actually a transliterated word. In other words, rather than coming up with an English term for the Greek word baptizo, it's a transliterated word. So we would use the word baptized, and the Greek word is actually baptizo, which means to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm. That's actually what the word literally means. And if you see here in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now let me take you to a scripture. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to show you a scripture. I took over my first church in 2001, and I preached on this on a Sunday night, and I quoted the scripture, and I don't know if these people had never read the Bible much before that, but these people sat there. You could tell they were trying to work their brains around, because I announced that I'm going to preach on that the Bible says we're saved by baptism. And you could see these people look at, is that really in the Bible? And it is true. We are saved by baptism. But hold on, I can see. Can you feel the nervousness? Can you feel the tension? The Bible says that we are saved by baptism. So the question is that a water baptism or a spiritual baptism? How about the thief on the cross? Did he come down from the cross to be physically baptized? We don't see that. But look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look what Peter says. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 21. And I'm still struggling because in my Bible, 1 Peter 3, verse number 18 is right there. But on this Bible, it's somewhere else. Thank you, Josh Sprague, for convincing me to get a new Bible. Look what it says here. Verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So it appears there's a lot that happened in that 3-day period when Jesus went down to the grave. And isn't it interesting that our sermons around this time of year, we start moving towards the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we're not necessarily meaning to. Look at verse 19, By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now God's going to speak illustratively. The ark was a preparing wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. So he's speaking illustratively. Did the physical water save them? There's a sense where, yes, it saved them physically, right? Because the water obviously combined with the buoyancy of the boat, it holds the boat up. And the Bible says that they're saved by water. So they were physically saved by the water. But then look what it says here in verse number 21. the like figure, so he's speaking illustratively, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So he's speaking of physical water, but God says that baptism does save us. However, notice that he's going to go inward rather than talking about the water that John the Baptist baptized with or that Jesus baptized with. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. And look what he says here, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So not the outward washing, but rather the inward cleansing and the immersion that we have into Christ. When I was saved, I did not know all this was going on. That's the wonderful thing about biblical preaching is you get saved and then God tells you everything that just happened for the rest of your Christian life. And so when I was saved, I was immersed into Christ. And what does the word baptizo mean? It means to submerge, to overwhelm, to immerse. And so when I was saved, I was immersed and I was baptized into Jesus Christ. So spiritual baptism does save us. Water baptism, I believe, is a picture of what happens inside of us. It's an outward picture of an inward reality. Now let's go back to Romans 6 if we can for a few moments. Romans 6. So do you see how we had to all think through that? We had to take little turns, right? At every place in the maze of finding the truth of God and learning everything through the Scripture, at every place, where all of us had to take a turn there. There's a denomination out there that didn't quite take that turn. There's a group of people that didn't quite take that turn. Now, I had a pastor tell me years ago something very interesting. And this is not true across the board, but he said it well of certain denominations. He says, it's amazing how we think we're on different sides of the fence. He said, but experientially, there's a number of us that are a lot alike. I thought that was a great statement to make. You can do with that what you want, but I thought it was a great statement. If you look at Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. So Paul speaks positionally. That confuses us because God says we're dead to sin. No, it feels pretty alive in our lives at times. But then he speaks abstractly. And he used the word baptism. So he's talking about death and he's talking about baptism. That's difficult. But also let's understand that we tend to read it practically. So Paul speaks. What's interesting is Paul starts positionally, ends practically in Romans 6. And what we do is we tend to read it practically and we tend to end positionally by saying, man, we're terrible. And so it's interesting. We have it mixed around. And this is why this is a difficult chapter. Now, what's the key, though, that unlocks the door to Romans chapter 6? As I said, here's how I heard this preached for years, okay? I'm going to try not to imitate any preachers, because in Bible college, that's what was our pastime. You get a lot of Bible students together. Because we were so broke, that's all you can do on a Friday night, is you have time to sit around and imitate chapel speakers. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. God has saved you. You should walk in newness of life. And for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Your old man's been crucified, and your old man's in the grave. And so, basically, the way I would hear this preach is they would just reiterate what was said, and that's it with a period at the end. And I would still sit there and scratch my head going, you really didn't explain to me what happened. Now, we are definitely a why generation in that we have to know why everything is in the Bible, why it's there, why that's being said. And there are times where he's the king and we just need to obey. Amen? There's that times where we need to do that. But I believe that there is a key that unlocks the door to this whole passage. Once again, he uses the phrase dead to sin in verse number 2. Baptized into his death. What does this mean? Verse number 4, into death. Verse number 6, the old man is crucified. Verse number 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Look at that in verse number 7. We haven't read that yet. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Once again, most of us reading that are going, I don't feel all that free at times. Then verse number 8 says, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. God says if we be dead with Christ. So what is the key that unlocks the door to this? I believe we have to look at the Colossian connection. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, the Colossian connection. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, this is why I believe that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. I believe the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture itself. And the Bible is an unbelievable puzzle if you'll take the time to put it together. Are there still gaps? Of course. But it's amazing the connections. You can take a lifetime, 10 lifetimes, 100 lifetimes, and still not make all the connections that we need to make in the Scriptures. So in Colossians chapter 2, I believe that we have the key that unlocks the door to the book of Romans chapter 6. And here's where it's at. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read Colossians 2 first, and then I'm going to give you the answer. Colossians 2, let's start in verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Where Jesus is enough, amen? And his word, which is a revelation of him, it is enough. And ye are the complete in him, God says, which is the head of all principality and power. Some of us need to stare at that this week. We're complete in him. Some of us need to gaze upon that, and some of us need to focus on that, because that's going to be the crux of the message, to be honest with you. You become what you focus on. What you focus on is what you become. God even says of those that make idols that they are like unto the idols that they make. So the idols come out of their mind, but they focus on the idols, and they become like the idols. They become dead in their spirits. It's interesting when I meet people that are part of false religions. And my dad used to say this of this one particular religious group. I don't want to bring the name up because automatically someone's going to think of a need to defend it or whatever. But this with this one particular religious group, as my dad was battling it because my brother had married into that religion, he said, one of the things I noticed, he said, no matter what they say with their doctrine, no matter what they say with their twisting of the scripture, he said, they're dead in their eyes. I thought that was a good statement. They're dead in their eyes. Christianity should bring a life in people. We should be able to sense that. If you see in Colossians 10, it says this, Colossians 2, verse number 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also after ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So it's interesting that he's bringing up this terminology, talking about a physical circumcision, and he uses the phrase made without hands. Now, anytime that phrase in the Bible, that's talking about God. As a matter of fact, that was in Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut without hands. Jesus was the root and he was the stem of Jesse. He came without it, out of root, out of a dry ground. Mary didn't do anything to conceive the Christ child in her womb. The Holy Spirit caused the conception. He was a root out of a dry ground. The Bible says, and ye are completed in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So God says when you're saved, there's a spiritual operation that takes place. Obviously, this involves a cutting away. Here's the key word, because here's why we're confused with Romans 6. We're confused because of this reason right here. Because we view death as annihilation, yet in a biblical sense, the key word is separation. Okay, I'm going to prove that to you here in a few moments. But we view death as annihilation, which is interesting, by the way, because that religious group where the guy wanted to take me out, waste 5 hours of my time and correct me, and it happens a lot with pastors. People want to take you out, take 6 hours of your time and correct you. But what's interesting is this, is that that particular group actually believes that after death, the unsaved go into a state of annihilation. Isn't that interesting? But if you look at Colossians 2, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's an operation, a spiritual operation, a cutting away, which involves a separation. He says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, you may not feel like you've put off the body of sins of the flesh, but first of all, you may feel that because you've never been taught that, to be honest with you. And this is why this conceptualized preaching of just with your worries and your hurts and God wants to help your relationships, I think it's absolutely bogus if it's done all the time. Okay, I admit with my conferences, I have to speak topically. But I start out my conferences by saying, this is not even how I'd like to teach, to be really honest with you. But this is why we, especially in our day, we've got to read and explain. Because most of us think that we're saved and then we just have to manage sin for the rest of our life until Jesus changes our body. And then we'll never sin once we're with Him. But did you know that God has performed a spiritual operation now in this life? That He's done it at the moment that you believed in Him, a spiritual circumcision took place. And He says, the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now that tells us something about an unsaved man before he comes to Christ. Because an unsaved man before he comes to Christ, no matter how religious, no matter how good he is, no matter how well-meaning he is, he's tied to his flesh. And God tells us in Romans chapter 8 that if you're in Christ, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You know what would be a good thing for us to do? Just to gaze upon that and stare upon that? Because Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2, that the prison door has been opened and we can walk freely out of it. And we can cause the flesh to have to submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you notice here, this is, so that alone is pretty cool, but then watch the jump that Paul makes. The next verse says, because he's been talking about a spiritual operation, but notice here how he's going to talk about separation in the first verse, but then watch how he's going to jump to talking about death. The next phrase, buried with Him in baptism. He's not only talking about death, but he's also talking about baptism. Isn't that interesting? You know what we did? We just put some pieces together of the puzzle. That if you read Romans 6 by itself and you don't compare Scripture to Scripture, you're scratching your head. But if you look at this, he talks about the word buried. So he's talking about circumcision, which talks about a separation. But then he uses the word buried, which talks about death, and then with Him in baptism. Does that sound familiar? That was mentioned in Romans chapter 6. He says, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation. So he's tying verse 11 to verse 12. The two verses don't exist outside of each other. They're not exclusive of one another. He says, through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. So when we're saved, what happens is that a spiritual operation takes place. It's a spiritual operation between the flesh and your soul, who you really are. God cuts the chain. God immerses you. God baptizes you into Jesus Christ. And yes, we have to carry this flesh with us, but guess what? The chain has been cut between you and the flesh. It's right there in the Scripture. Which means this. It means you don't have to be in bondage to it. I believe that most of us are in bondage to it because we believe we have to be because we don't see that there's been a spiritual operation that's been performed. When we were immersed into Christ, that means baptized. And because we've been separated, guess what? We're dead to sin. Look at Ephesians 2. You need to see this, that death in the Bible is not annihilation. How about the rich man when he died in Luke 16? Was he annihilated? No, his soul went to a place of suffering. That's still in the Bible, by the way. Did you know that? Luke 16 is still in the Bible. We didn't cut it out 50 years ago. You know, we seem to have wanted to have cut that out from the Bible, but it's actually still there, believe it or not. God will not apologize for not being PC, by the way. Luke 16. I'm sorry, Ephesians 2 says this. Ephesians 2 in verse number 1 and 2 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So were they not existent before they became Christians? No, they were alive and well, talking, playing, working. They were dead. Why were they dead? Because they didn't have the life of God. They were separated. Genesis, Genesis 2 and verse 17, Genesis 2 and verse 17, God said this to Adam and Eve, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now you read Genesis 3 and you go, well, they didn't die. Yes, they did. They died spiritually. Notice they felt shame because guess what? They were separated from the favor of God the Father because of their sin. They were separated. And God had to bring them back into union with Him. That's called salvation. So death in the Bible is not annihilation. It's separation. And so going back to Romans 6 then, when God says that we're dead to sin in Romans chapter 6, let's go to back to Romans chapter 6. Let's reread Romans 6 for just a few moments. Let's just reread it and let's put the word dead in, I'm sorry, the word separation in for dead. Romans 6, and especially verses 2 and 7. God forbid. So let's read it first of all for what it says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Okay, we read that, I don't really understand that. But then if you read it like this, God forbid, how shall we that are separated from sin? Now that makes a little bit more sense to us, doesn't it? Because there was an operation of God, a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and we were immersed into Christ. And because of that, we were buried with Him by baptism. In other words, just as Jesus' body died and it was put in the grave, our old man, look at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. You know what this means? This is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. I saw this when I was in my mid-20s. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. He lists 9 fruit of the Spirit. But then in verse 24, he says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh." And look what he says. Because you're not just separated from the power of the body itself, but also there's something that comes with the body, with the affections and lusts. And so do you know what really trips people up? Is the way they feel when they're tempted to sin. How many of you, let's just use anger as an example. How many of you have been so angry at times? Anger dominated the news this week, did it not? I actually thought that had to be staged. There's no possible way. Either that or he was inebriated. But I thought that had to be staged. I actually watched an entire video from a body language expert. Talk about Will Smith. So, because I thought to myself, just in studying human nature, I wanted to know, did he do it? Was it staged? Why did he do it? How could he lose his cool like that in a moment from an international audience? I wanted to know why that took place. But the truth is, there's times where we have affections and desires, that's what the word lust means, that just, they seem overwhelming. Dealing with couples all the time, I hear them speak out of their desires, out of their lostness, and from a 24-hour period to the next, they can go from Jekyll to Hyde, acting like, I just don't know what's going to happen, I don't feel, and then you talk to them the next day, because we had to plan an emergency session because of that, and they're like, well, we got it worked out, and I just feel that this is the person that I've always loved. I'm like, what happened to you? Where's that person at? I had to talk with you at midnight before. Now you think this is the greatest person since sliced bread. So here's the deal, is that God is not just from a structural or from a rote or from a just a strictly technical standpoint, separating from the body of the sins of this flesh. Even though the desire to sin may be there, God says, his whole point is you don't have to be dominated by it. I've opened the prison door. And for most of us, the problem is seeing that the prison door has been opened. So I want us to read through this, and I'm going to give you 2 illustrations here that are very important. So with all that in mind, let's read back through this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We're going to go through the first part of chapter 6 this week, second part next week. We're going to go through the positional, then the practical. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? Now it's different, dead to sin. So God's done an operation? If I don't feel that, maybe it's because I haven't known it, I haven't focused on it. Maybe because New Testament theology, to be really honest with you, New Testament theology is a foreign language, I think, in our day and age. It's like a foreign language. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? So when something's dead, it's powerless, isn't it? And he's going to go on to say that it doesn't have to dominate us. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. It's a spiritual baptism. So relate this to what happened inside of you. Does anybody remember years ago I used to do an illustration with this chapter? I took a soul and I put him in the center stage. And then I took someone that represented the flesh. It was usually the ungodliest church member we had. No, just joking. And then I would take a really good person and he would represent the spirit. That'd be EJ. And I would tie the soul to the flesh. And basically we would start off with the soul and just the flesh there and a rope. And I would say, this is a person before they're saved. They can go to church, they can be religious, they can do good things, they can look good. But even in all they're doing, they're still tied to the flesh. And then what I do is I bring the Spirit of God in, because the Spirit of God has to enlighten us. And the Spirit of God convicts us. And when a person believes, what we do is we cut off that rope from the soul to the flesh, and then we tied another rope from the soul to the spirit. And what we said is that Christian now has a choice to make. They can listen to the promptings and the proddings of the Holy Spirit, and that flesh just has to kind of be submitted to where the Spirit of God wants to go. How many of you want to read your Bible every morning of your life? How many of you, your flesh is so excited about reading the Bible at 5 o'clock? How many of you? No, your flesh has to kind of just go along for the ride in a sense. My flesh is no more saved today than the day I came to Christ. Isn't that crazy? Okay. What we did is that we would show how that flesh could whisper into the soul of that person. And then when that person starts listening to the flesh, then that Spirit of God is still with them. And God says, if a man commits fornication, he drags Christ into that relationship. That's what the book of Corinthians says. Plain as day. When you gossip, you're dragging Christ into that. And then what we did with the illustration is some of you are thinking, you should have just done the illustration. But then what we did with the illustration is we would have the Spirit of God whispering to the soul, talking to the soul. And the Spirit of God would move with the flesh, and then what we do is we'd pull we would push the Spirit of God and the soul out the door. We would shut the door on the auditorium. We did it in the old SDA building. Because guess what? In eternity, the flesh can't go. The flesh can't travel into eternity. We're going to leave the flesh behind, and there's a sense where obviously we thank God for that work. Now, why does this matter? So, a number of years ago, I lost about 20 pounds. I got to the point where I realized I couldn't eat like I used to eat. I used to go to a buffet, 5 plates of food, not a problem. But I also played basketball 5 hours a day. And here's how I lost weight. I didn't focus on not eating, because if you focus on not eating, guess what? You're still focusing on food. That makes food the very center. I actually envisioned how I would act, what my manner of life, my behavior would be like if I lost 20 pounds. And it was interesting how I did that. But how I focused on food, and especially how I focused on myself, determined for me personally, with my physiological makeup, how I would lose weight. It was interesting is that the method that I took. One of the things that I've done over the years, there are certain sports that don't lend to many upsets. Football is a game of physicality. If the other team weighs 300 pounds and you weigh 150, and these guys are 6'8 and you're 5'10, you're probably going to lose 100 out of 100 times, more than likely. Baseball. If you have an inferior amount of talent and you have a team that can pitch 90 miles an hour, honestly, you're probably going to lose 100 out of 100 times. Do upsets happen in football? Absolutely. Do they happen in baseball? Absolutely. But basketball is a sport where you can have a lot less ability and still beat a really good team. There's a number of reasons for that. One is that because there's a three-point shot, a team that is much smaller, much slower, if they start shooting three-pointers and start making them, usually if you see an upset, I study the stats on upsets all the time, and if you see an upset that's happened, one time Columbia almost beat Kentucky, and they were beating Kentucky, which at that time was super loaded with NBA prospects. And if you look at their stats, they hit 10 three-pointers in the first half. The reason I say that is basketball is an unfair sport. EJ is better than Shaquille O'Neal. Truth. EJ is a better, a short basketball player is usually better skilled because they have to be really skilled because they're not tall. It's an unfair sport. It's a tall man's game. Shaquille O'Neal can't even shoot free throws. I believe he's made one three-pointer in his NBA career. He's actually not very skilled. He's just huge and he's quick, but he's not tremendously skilled. And obviously he can dribble a little bit, but he's just not as skilled as a normal point guard for an average high schooler. But the point being is that you can shoot from 40 feet away, 30 feet away, and it's hard to stop that once people start shooting threes. You can upset a team. So I've noticed some characteristics about an upset in basketball. The other team hits a lot of threes. You get the other team in foul trouble. One day up in Illinois when I was coaching, we were playing Lincoln Christian School, and we were terrible. We were 4-14 that year. Lincoln was really good. And they had one player that it was my goal to foul him out. His name was Stephen Ball. He's for the Ball Brothers. He sings for the Ball Brothers, the Southern Gospel group. And in the fourth quarter, we shoved the ball down low, fouled him out. The Ball Brothers were really good at basketball. And I did what a coach is not supposed to do when another player fouls out. I went, yes! I went over, just over-celebrated. And I went, wait, I got to calm myself down. And we ended up winning the game. But if you get another team in foul trouble, this happened last night with Duke, that one of their main players got two fouls in their first 4 minutes, messed up my bracket. I was doing so good. But if you get the other team in foul trouble, you can beat that other team. But then here's the third thing that happens. I've been on the giving and the receiving end of this as a player and as a coach. But when the other team starts believing that they can hit any shot, it's not a good spirit. Because then they start believing they can win. And when they believe that they can beat that other team, it's amazing. You can feel it in the gym. Especially because the other team expected to come in and romp over the smaller team. So they start believing that they can lose this. And usually they're not used to losing. So what happens is you have a really bad scenario going on. This is really interesting. I've watched this for years. We had a game against Redeemer that we were supposed to beat them by 35 points, and they had one player that hit 6 3-pointers in the third quarter. And he just, I mean, it was just almost as if he was just blindfolded and throwing them up when they were just going in. I've seen this happen before. And they started believing that they could beat us, and the gym was going crazy. And you got to really keep your head as a team at that point and trip him when he wanders by. That helps also. But what was interesting is that teams hit threes, the other team gets into foul trouble. But I've noticed that the recipe for an upset is that losing team has to believe that they can beat them. Romans 6, the reason why God speaks so positionally is because practically we think in the negative when it comes to sin all the time. We just think that we just have to deal with sin, and I'm just going to deal with this until Jesus comes. This is why, and if AA has helped you, I want AA to help you. But the idea that I'm an alcoholic, that's a problem from a scriptural perspective. Now, if you for some reason need to say that in your life right now, I don't want to take you off your game. But I will say this, that in Christ, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a fornicator. I'm not a liar. In Christ, I've been made the righteousness of God. And Romans 6 speaks so positionally because practically we have all these thoughts, all these imaginations that are telling us who we are, what you're going to live with for the rest of your life. And I believe that God is trying to turn the tide. He's trying to pull us in another direction. That's why it's so confusing to us. And we have to believe that we can win. Victors win before they begin to fight. Look at Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've made this statement in our church before. This right here is the most powerful verse when it comes to overcoming sin and temptation in your life. I've actually only heard a couple people make that statement, but I believe it's the most powerful verse in the Bible when it comes to overcoming sin in your life. We had a man in our church, not a perfect man, but at one stage in his life, he always believed he was a convicted felon. And he worked for our company, and one night he was going through his story. He talked quite a bit. And he's going through his story at 3 in the morning, and I finally looked at him, I said, you're not a convicted felon. I said, I've listened to your story 5,000 times. I said, you're not a convicted felon. He said, yes, I am. I said, no, you're not. Talks to a lawyer friend, and the lawyer said, I'll do some research. And she returned and said, you're right. You're not a felon. For some reason, you thought you were. He said, but it was only a misdemeanor. The interesting thing before that is this person never proceeded with education because they thought they were a convicted felon. The only job they would go for was a job that wouldn't do a background check because he thought it was a convicted felon. And he always felt under the situation around successful people and successful men. And when he had it turned around in his brain that he was not a convicted felon, it was almost instantaneous. He started looking me straight in the eyes for the first time in my relationship with him. Because your view of yourself dictates everything about you. Romans 6 is speaking positionally because it can if you've been saved in Christ. But God has made us. God has made us accepted in the beloved. God has made us to be His workmanship. God has made us the righteousness of God. Think about this. Jesus in Matthew 6:9 says, pray therefore like this. You ever thought about the pronoun? I always look at the noun itself, our Father. He said, our Father. Jesus said, our. You know, I grew up traveling around. My dad was in the Air Force. Every 4 years, I get the need to move. And I found that whenever I lived somewhere, if I lived there for 3 or 4 years, even 5 or 6 years after my dad retired, I would still say, hey, so you guys around here, do you guys ever get into... I would typically talk as an outsider. And living in Ocala, it's the first place where I actually would call it my home and felt like I was actually a part of Ocala. And I would start saying our or around here, we. You know the value of being able to say, because I know those visitors do that a lot to church. They'll go, what do anything? This mysterious they around here. Who's they? They be me. They be us. The power of being able to say our. And Jesus said, our Father. It's amazing how certain families have a great reputation. And people want to feel like they're a part of something great. And Jesus said, our Father. That's who He's made us to be, a part of the family of God. And then I think the most powerful one today is Romans 8:8-9. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So you read that and you go, yeah, we shouldn't be in the flesh. You go to certain religious circles, they're always going to talk about the flesh. Yeah, don't get in the flesh. Yeah, that old flesh got you today. But God says something pretty fascinating about believers. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. See how the Bible is a perfect puzzle? It's backing up what he said in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Paul makes it very important that, hey, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. That's why I believe every believer receives the Spirit of God upon believing. But we give too much power to the flesh. Flesh. Yeah, I got in the flesh. Yeah, the flesh was tempting me. Yeah, the flesh. We act like the flesh is our God. That's Paul's whole point. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Romans 12 says this. I'll close with this. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Then he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And typically, how do we apply that? Well, we shouldn't have worldly thoughts about music. We shouldn't have worldly thoughts about money. We shouldn't, put the world in our brain. Actually, have you ever thought that looking at yourself as a low-down, dirty, rotten, filthy sinner after you came to Christ is worldly? Have you ever thought that that would be a worldling's religious approach? Because a worldling has a dread of God. A worldling has a healthy fear, but they have a dread of God. That's why 1 John 4, when it talks about there's no fear in love, perfect love casts out fear. The whole passage is talking about a dread of God. And we who have been saved, that dread is gone. We call him now Abba, Father. Have you ever thought that it's worldly to be saved and to think of yourself as the judgment of God always looming over your head? That's actually a worldly concept because we've been made accepted in the Beloved. You've been made the righteousness of God. He says, you can now pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. Maybe we need to be renewed in our mind and go, you know what? Positionally, I've been sanctified. And until you... There is no practical sanctification without positional sanctification. And that's where we need to change our brain. That practical sanctification is merely this. It's believing and gazing and looking at the positional sanctification and letting that work its way out. So what that means is I read the Bible and I gaze upon Christ and he changes something inside of me. And I had a dear Christian tell me years ago, he said, the things that you have to work at now as a young believer, he said, you're not going to have to work at. He said, they're going to come by second nature. And he's right. You want to be kind. If you're abiding in Christ, gazing upon him, you may sin, but that sin doesn't taste like it used to taste. It doesn't feel like it used to feel. It may provide a surface feeling of joy, but it's an empty joy. It's an empty satisfaction. We'll continue this next week. Let's stand our feet if we can this week. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father, which art in heaven. The scripture in Ephesians 3 talks about the whole family of God. We are in the Beloved. We are part of the group. And we thank you. We thank you for the operation of God, the putting off of the body of the sins of this flesh. Help us to gaze this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing if we can, Hallelujah, Thine the Glory. So.
Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah.